Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We want to welcome all of those of you who are listening online today. We hope you are all doing well, and we want you to know that we are praying for you every day. Again, if you have prayer requests, please email them to Glenn at his email address or to Chapter and Verse Google Groups at that address that we send information out on. You send information back to us. So you can use that one as well. We'll get them to Glenn, and Glenn can get them on the prayer sheet that he puts out on Mondays, the email that goes out, so that you can not only see the prayer request, but you can pray for them throughout the week. I have just been amazed at what God can and is doing throughout the world through this coronavirus. Just think about it. There is not one person in the entire world that has not been affected by the coronavirus. God can move his hand, and within weeks, everyone all over the world feels it. And the wonderful thing is that reports are starting to come in. I heard just today that missionaries in Italy are seeing many people come to Christ. They are having opportunities to present Christ to people like never before, and people are open and receptive. So this is a work of God, and it is happening all over the world, and I'm sure we will be hearing many more reports of that nature. And really, that's where our thoughts and prayers need to be, that perhaps thousands, even millions, would come to him during this time. Well, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, which we are in part 2 of what I have titled, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. We are looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. I think it's an appropriate title, even though it was taken from a song back in 1965 by that name, expressing the fact that mankind just doesn't seem to be able to get any satisfaction. And that is exactly the testimony of Solomon himself. He can't get no satisfaction. Just to look back at a week ago, and what we talked about last week, he looked at 8 different areas of pleasure and what would be the possibility if he seeks and explores these areas. Will he find any kind of meaning and purpose, anything that'll last beyond this life? So he starts out, for instance, in verse 2, and he says, I said of laughter. And so laughter was something he examined, and he came to the conclusion, what does it accomplish? Meaning, it doesn't accomplish anything. It is for the time. You can go and have a riotous time. You can laugh and laugh and laugh. But when you get all done, and when you leave the party, or you leave the comedy show or whatever it might be, at that point you are done laughing. It has really no lasting effect. Second area that he looked at in verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of man to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So he looked at a second area. It's the area of wine and stimulating his body with wine, but only to the point where he would not lose control. And that's what's meant here when he says his mind was guiding him wisely. In other words, it wasn't so intoxicated that he couldn't think about what he was doing and how to take hold of folly, because This was the purpose of stimulating his body, and to find out then if he went after folly, would that provide any answers for him? Now, I want to take just a minute here, and I want to talk about, we mentioned some things last week about wine, its uses in the Bible as the Bible presents it. But the question, and I want to answer a question that you might be having, and that is you might be asking me, Dick, do you consume alcohol? And I just want to give three reasons why I do not, neither Bev or I consume alcohol, and I want to give you reasons for why we don't. So three reasons why I don't consume alcohol. Number one is identification, and all of these reasons end with T-I-O-N. The first one is identification. I think this will be of help to you so you understand what the scriptures teach concerning this. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4 says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation." In our society in which we live, or any society in which you live, I think there is a principle that you have to be careful you are not identifying with the society. We often say that the sheep are not to become so much like the wolves that you can't tell a sheep from a wolf. And so Peter is telling us here that there are the Gentiles of that time who were pursuing a course, and then it lists all the things that they were pursuing. That's true in a society. But he says we are not to run, notice in verse 4, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. So he is saying they have kept themselves from identification with the world, and they are not running with the world. Romans 12, 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Any generation that exists at any given time must take a look at the world around them and must see where the world is at, where the world is going, and to be careful that we keep our identity as to who we are and that we are not identifying with the world. There are 38 million alcoholics in the United States. 80,000 people a year in our country die of alcohol-related disease or accidental death. Our society that we live in is pretty much drenched with this concept that to drink is to get drunk, is to get intoxicated. It's almost synonymous. You can hardly talk about somebody who drinks and not think that they perhaps are getting intoxicated from time to time, because as the society would look at it, that's where the fun is. There was a Harvard Public Health study, I think, that is kind of interesting. It was done a number of years ago. Here's what they found. One of the things that's surprising is that 50% of people in America don't drink at all. Now, I think if I would have asked that, if we would have been in class, and I would have asked that to you, and I would have asked, what percentage do you think of Americans that don't drink at all? You probably would have said some number, some percentage far less than that. Amazingly, 50% of people in America don't drink at all. So it is not true that necessarily everybody around you is drinking. It may seem that way, because it is so much talked about, especially by those who do drink. 12%, they found, drink 10 drinks a week. Not very many drinks, and not a very large percentage. However, look at this. 23% of those who drink consume 76% of the alcohol. Therefore, the conclusion is most drinkers are binge drinkers. They drink to get drunk. So if you do drink, in all likelihood, you are going to be consuming the bulk of the alcohol, and therefore you are going to be a binge drinker who gets intoxicated. A second area, a second reason why I do not consume alcohol is edification, the principle of edification. The first is identification, identifying with a society around us that is out of control for the most part when it comes to alcohol. The second one is edification. Romans 14, 21 and 22, especially verse 21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." So this second principle is the principle of the weaker brother and his edification. So you find in two specific places that cover this particular area in Scripture. Romans chapter 14, the one I'm quoting here, and the other one is in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Paul, in quite a lengthy, in lengthy detail in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, discusses this subject. Here Paul says, if it's going to cause my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, if it's going to cause them in some way to stumble, then it is not good, it says here. Paul says it's not good to eat meat or drink wine. Now, why is he talking about eating meat? That's because in both the 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 and Romans 14, a big issue of that day obviously was meat that was sacrificed to idols. So typically what would happen, people who were into worshiping idols would come into the meat market. They'd say, I'll have that prime rib right there. And the grocer would give it to them. They'd purchase it. They'd go out. They'd worship their idol. When they're worshiping their idol, they would go and present that to their idol. Well, the idol is dead. The idol is no such thing. There's nothing that exists. It's a piece of wood or stone or whatever they made it out of. They would take the meat then after they got done with offering it as a token of their worship of that idol. They would bring it back to the meat market. The meat market would purchase it back, and then they would turn around and they would sell it at a discount price. Now, here comes Mr. Christian into the meat market, and he sees that he can buy a prime rib for such and such a price, which is quite a bit more than this one over here, which has a tag on it, tells it how much per pound. Underneath it, it says meat that was sacrificed to an idol. He can purchase that for a lot less. So he purchases that, takes it home. They're going to have some friends over, Christian friends over. Christian friends come over. They prepare the meat, and they sit down, and lo and behold, the host says to the friends that he's having over there, "Boy, I got a good deal on this today." And, you know, that's the great thing. These people that go and sacrifice these things to idols, they bring them back to the store and you can get a good deal on them, and that's what this meat is. Now, the friend is kind of aghast to that and thinking, "I would never eat that which is presented to idols. I feel that meat is contaminated in some way by perhaps the demonic powers behind the idol," whatever it might be. He, in order to eat that particular piece of meat, would have to violate his conscience. And that's Paul's whole point. You don't want to cause your brother or your sister to have to violate their conscience because you were insistent upon eating meat sacrificed to idols. And you're doing this for yourself. You got a good deal on it. Doesn't bother you. You don't believe anything's wrong with meat sacrificed to idols, whatever. Paul would be saying in these chapters, that's not your thinking is not a problem in the fact that you can eat the meat, because we know there is nothing in back of idols, there's nothing wrong with the meat. But if there is a brother that feels that there's something wrong with the meat, then it is best that you don't buy meat sacrificed to idols if it will offend him or if it will cause him to stumble and he will have to violate his conscience. And once he goes down that path, there could be other ramifications. Now, apparently not only meat sacrificed to idols was a big thing, but also, as it says here, or to drink wine. So wine is always, anything with alcohol is always a problem, whatever generation, whatever time you live in, because of the intoxication factor that is true. You see now in 1 Corinthians 10:23 to 24, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Paul again is just explaining, look, we abstain, we don't drink for the purpose of not causing a brother or a sister to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You have your liberty, okay, you can do it, but if it becomes a stumbling block to the weak, then you should refrain from doing it. So in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, I call it love limited liberty. You limit your liberty because of your love that you have for another brother and sister. And whether you are inviting people over, whether you're going out to a restaurant, whether there are other people at the restaurant that would see you, if in any way what you are doing would cause them to stumble, then at that point it is a sin that you are committing if you are not looking out for your brother or your sister and they are seeing you partake of something that would cause them to stumble. 8:13 says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul is really very firm about this, and he's coming on very strong about it. 1 Peter 4:3-4, we read this already, for the time already is past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And so, and it again lists all the things that are involved in that. And of course, Romans 12:2, which we talked about before. The person who consumes alcohol walks a very fine line between freedom and sin, responsibility and carelessness, liberty and abuse. Paul's point is, don't abuse your liberty at the expense of another brother or sister that might fall into sin, might violate their conscience, whatever it might be. We often flaunt liberty and laugh in the face of God's grace by posting our favorite beer brands and wines on Facebook, all under the guise of exercising liberty. And if you don't know about that, there are a lot of Christians that are posting on Facebook whatever account they've got online, and on one hand they're discussing something theological, and on the other hand, they are putting up a favorite brand of beer. And even beyond that, this goes beyond beer. It goes into hard liquor, so on and so forth. But, and they're really pushing this, we have our liberty to do this. And they give a quote out of Galatians, out of context, saying, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So we're free to do whatever we want to do. Paul, on the other hand, would say, wait a minute. You're not free to do whatever you want to do. And you've got to be careful of this, not only for yourself, because you might fall into intoxication, into addiction, but you might as well lead somebody else into that. So you need to be aware of that. Even within Christianity in this time, there is a movement, so to speak, and here's Time Magazine. This is their cover sheet, the cover of Time magazine, I think this is in 2005, 10 Ideas Changing the World Right Now. If you go down the list, and I put an arrow in there so you can see it, you notice where it says the new Calvinism? There is kind of a movement that has moved across the country. It's called the new Calvinism, or young, restless, reformed. And on the next photo that I'm showing here is Christianity Today. This is, again, the front cover of one of their issues back in that time, 2005. And it has on it, young, restless, and reformed. Calvinism is making a comeback and shaking up the church. Well, along with this resurgence, which has, fine, some good things to it, but it is bringing along, and Satan is very sly, and he is bringing along with it some very dangerous elements that are going to have a great effect upon the Church of Christ, Church of Jesus Christ, evangelical Christianity. You'll notice the quote here by John MacArthur, who says, "Judging from certain church websites and pastoral blogs, a sizable core of young men in the YRR, meaning Young, Restless, Reformed movement, are perfectly happy to give the world the impression that cage fighting, beer drinking, cigar smoking, hard partying, and other forms of bad boy behavior are the distinguishing marks of their religion," end quote. So it is not uncommon. There are many pastors that are encouraging this. There are pastors that sit down with their church boards or whatever, and while they're having their meetings, and they might be having those meetings at the local pub or bar or whatever, they are having a beer and they are smoking cigars. Many cases heard of it. Okay. Number three is occupation. First is identification with the world. Two is edifying, making sure we're edifying, we're building up the weaker brother, not tearing him down. So I am careful in what I partake of so that that does not happen. Third is occupation. Leviticus 10, 8 through 11 says, "The Lord then spoke to Aaron, high priest, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel for all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Just a couple of things. Interesting passage. Pretty strong. Telling Aaron, do not drink wine or strong drink. And this is to go not only to him, but it says to his sons. In fact, it says it is perpetual statute throughout all generations. And how strong this is, and why the high priest or the priests are not to come into the tent of meeting having drank anything, is because it is the difference of doing that between holy and profane, unclean and clean. All right, Proverbs 31:4. I think gave this last week when I was talking about warnings. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink." Luke 1:15, this is about John the Baptist. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." 1 Timothy 3:2-3, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine." And Numbers 6:1-3, again the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink." Now, we don't have a Nazarite vow today, but I think if you go back into this and you take a look at what it's talking about here, those who would take that vow are those who desire to dedicate themselves to the Lord. In all of the possible holiness and righteousness and purity that they can. And right here it says that if you're going to do that, if you're going to take that vow, if you're going to dedicate yourself to the Lord, then you shall abstain from wine and strong drink. So I think that in all of this, what it is telling, and when we're when talking about number three here, about occupation, if your occupation is somebody who is a leader in a church, someone who is a Bible teacher, whoever it might be, they are, I think, commanded by Scripture to abstain from wine, strong drink, and so on. They are to keep themselves dedicated unto the Lord. And I think when you look at somebody like John the Baptist, who was, we would consider, a very righteous man, as it is as he has talked about, when you take a look at the Nazarite vow, those are the people that the body of Christ should be emulating, those who have refrained from drinking and so on. I mean, we might not be there, but I think that should be the goal, is that we can become like those who are above us. That's the purpose of leaders, and leaders need to be at a different standard, a standard that is set before the people, that the people can attain to that standard as well. David Wilkerson said, quote, "Alcohol is now the modern golden calf, and millions of people, young and old, male and female, have been seduced by it," end quote. A guy by the name of Darren Patrick, who wrote a book, Church Planter, says this, quote, "As I coach and mentor church planters and pastors, I am shocked at the number of them who are either addicted or headed toward addiction to alcohol. Increasingly, the same is true with prescription drugs. One pastor I know could not relax without several beers after work and could not sleep without the aid of a sleeping pill," end quote. I think that's a lot of where we're headed, and it's just a warning to all of us because of this emphasis that has swept over our country, the YRR, and what their emphasis is, that this is going to get in. Satan is going to use this to impact the church in not a good way, but in a bad way. And then, just going on with the review, Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 2:4, "I enlarge my works." So we said that another pleasure that he engaged in was just building houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, all of these things, to see if he could find, by spending money and the pleasure he might receive from this, if this would bring him any meaning or satisfaction in his life. And of course, the answer was no. Verse 7, "I bought male and female slaves, and I had newborn slaves." I'll come back to that in just a second. "Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." And so he not only obtained slaves for his pleasure that could wait on him, so to speak, hand and foot, he possessed flocks, he had a business larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, tried to find pleasure out of that. He collected, it says in verse 8, silver and gold, and accumulated so much he really didn't even need it all. He just piled it all up so he could sit and look at it every day. "The treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers," so music was a big thing to his life. Wanted to see if through that he could find meaning, "and the pleasures of men, many concubines," which, without a doubt, is talking here about sex and his use of these concubines for that purpose. Can I find pleasure there? Now, I want to go back to verse 7 because there was a question that came into this week if I would address this idea of slavery that's found here. So I just want to spend a minute on it. I've taught on this other times, but let's just review it, because right now it happens to be a pretty hot issue floating around in terms of reparations and other things that people are seeking. It's just one of the, as you remember, the train that I had, one of the freight cars that's pulled behind the train, and so on. So let's take a look just briefly at slavery. Slavery in the Old Testament and the New Testament was permitted. The Bible never condemns slavery. Of course, you're going to ask why it doesn't. What the Bible does condemn are masters who mistreat, abuse, take advantage of, or exploit slaves. Okay? We're not talking here in the Old Testament or the fact that the Bible does not condemn this. What the Bible would condemn was the capturing or the kidnapping or buying and selling people to make people slaves, as happened in the Middle Ages by the slave traders. Solomon was also guilty of this, as evidenced when his son Rehoboam became king. So here Solomon goes out, he does capture, he does buy and so on, and he assembles this huge group of slaves under him, and he abuses them, he misuses them, to the point that when he passes off the scene and his son Rehoboam becomes king, there is a rebellion, and people come to Rehoboam and want him to enact a policy where this would no longer take place, where people would be abused. Not only those who were captured in other nations, but as it says here, the homebound slaves, which means even in Israel, they were misused, and Solomon used them for his particular use and his pleasure. And they knew it was wrong, and they asked Rehoboam to change it. Sadly to say, Rehoboam went to the elders. The elders said, that's true. You should not be doing that. You need to back off of them and not abuse them. He didn't like that advice. He went to some young contemporaries around him. They said, you know what? They not only do need to continue to be slaves as your dad had, but you need to even pile more onto them. And so then he went to them and told them it was going to be even more than what they'd experienced, and it caused quite a desertion. Okay, somewhat, how did slavery work in the Old Testament, New Testament? It worked this way. Someone would come to the home of someone, and they would say to them, knock on the door and say, can I live here in exchange for my service to you? And if they agreed upon it, the guy said, sure, that'd be fine. It was a good arrangement. So why was slavery permitted? Well, because if done correctly, it benefits both the master and the slave. We have an entire book in the Bible that deals with the subject of slavery, and it's the book, of course, of Philemon. Philemon is a master. Onesimus is a slave, a slave that lived with Philemon, and perhaps the way it seems, he had committed himself, perhaps for lifelong service, which many of the slaves did. In fact, they would even, there was a practice where you would put your earlobe up in the door, you would take an awl, you would pound, I know it sounds painful, but you would pound a hole through it, you would put a ring in it, and what that signified is that you belonged to this master for life. There was no coercion here. This was something that was agreed upon by both people. Well, Onesimus was under Philemon. We don't know why he ran away, but he did run away. And this prompts Paul to write a letter to Philemon, and thus you have the book of Philemon. Onesimus ran away, ended up in prison, same prison as Paul. Paul led him to the Lord. That's why Paul is writing this letter back to Philemon to say, would you please do me a favor and take him back? Take him back not only as a slave that you had worked out a good relationship with, but take him back as a brother in the Lord. Now he will be most useful to you. If he's done any harm, caused any expense, just put it on my American Express. Don't worry about it. It's just fine. So he asked him to do that. And so that's what that whole letter is about. It's a great letter. It just has a lot of good truth and meaning in it. So notice here, and I want you to notice, that Paul does not condemn slavery. He doesn't say, you know what, this is wrong, Onesimus, it's wrong, you're freed from him now, don't worry about it. Onesimus, I'm sure, was scared to death to go back to him. That's why Paul wrote the letter. But so Paul is not looking at it and saying, this is a bad situation, slavery is horrible, the institution of slavery is terrible. He doesn't see it that way. He knows that it can work to benefit everyone. Okay, so what ruins the master-slave relationship is sin. Flat-out sin. It was Israel's way of caring for the needy by having this master-slave relationship. And these slaves, these individuals, could, like I say, knock on the door. They could go to work for them. They were provided with food and everything that the master would want to provide for them. Here are the benefits and why Israel was fine with slavery. Benefits, it avoided for the slave a life of homelessness, destitution, and starvation. So you got somebody out there wandering around, homeless, starving, and he goes to somebody's house, and this master takes him in. He's good to him. He provides for him. It not only cared for the slave, but it provided a home and food for his family and a life of security, both now and in the future. So this was a good thing for him. And he could work, and it was instant employment, and he could take care of his family, could take care of himself. So it was good. By the way, in Israel, every 7 years, all slaves were set free. So in other words, if you signed up and you were under a particular master, but it wasn't going that well, okay, you stick it out for 7 years, all slaves were set free. Interesting thing is, many would go back to their master because they had good masters, masters who took care of them. So that's an important thing to remember. As we saw it, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, were there abuses? Of course. Just like today, there are abuses by employers of their employees and so on. That is going to happen, but you can't throw the institution at. You can't say slavery is an evil thing because it worked for many people in very beneficial ways. So anyway, just a thing on slavery, just to refresh your memory. Or to cover it if you haven't heard it before. That brings us to verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where it says, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." So, surrounded by all the luxuries of life, Solomon concluded that he became great. Pretty easy conclusion to come to. All that he had, everything that was set up, the whole thing, incredible amount of resources that he could use. And so he concluded that he had become great, and he had. And so he is in a very, very unique position. That's why this book of Ecclesiastes is so beneficial for us, because of his position and because of what he had. He saw himself as more successful than all who preceded him, this verse says, in Jerusalem. Meaning Saul, his grandfather, not Saul, his grandfather, but Saul, the first king, and then you got David, who is his father, and so with all of these, he was greater than those who were above him, who had come before him. They just did not have the resources and had built up what Solomon had built up. So he saw himself as more successful than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. So Solomon's wisdom gave him great success. You'll notice that it says here, "My wisdom also stood by me." He never abandoned his wisdom. He always used his wisdom, and it enabled him to get to the place where he was. And that place was the king with much resources. All right, verse 10. "And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor." All right? When he says, "all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them," reminds us, doesn't it, of 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17, which says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," now notice, "and the lust of the eyes, And the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There are passages in the New Testament, and even though Ecclesiastes is not quoted in the New Testament, there are passages that give us insight. Romans chapter 8, for instance, I think we read it last week, when it talks about God giving over creation to futility. There's the word futility, vanity, so on. So that is a passage that is talking about it. There's a passage when Christ speaks in the Gospels and he says that what good is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul? That is built upon Ecclesiastes. And this passage right here that we're looking at, 1 John chapter 2, because it talks about the lust of the eyes and the fact that when you take a look at the world around you and you lust, you desire for those things that are out there, that is not from the Father, but it is from the world, and the world is passing away. And that's what Solomon is finding out. He's finding out, he's looking at all this, none of it is lasting. You can have the lust of the flesh, you can have the lust of the eyes, you can have the boastful pride of life, but all of that passes away. But it's the one who does the will of God who will live forever. And eventually Solomon will get to that. So Solomon had it all. And not just for one day, but he had it for every day. If he saw it, he bought it. If he wanted it, he took it. If he thought he would enjoy it, he tried it. His investigation of the pleasures of life took him in every direction. His view is from the penthouse and not from the outhouse. So everything that he could possibly see, he did not withhold, it says, from his heart, any pleasure. So besides the eight that we've looked at, anything else that possibly would be out there, Solomon went after. And for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Solomon's philosophy is, I've worked hard for this, so it's time to indulge myself. Boy, that is a philosophy that runs through our society and our culture. And a lot of times Christians get caught up in that. Always have to remember that everything that's been given to us, like it says in 1 Corinthians 14 and other passages, everything's been given to us, God has given it to us. He's given us the ability to make money. He's given us the ability to do a lot of things and to gain a lot of resources and a lot of things. That's not to be spent on ourselves, as Solomon is saying here. It is meant that we take those things and for the rest of our lives, we use those things in order to glorify God and to serve Him and to serve others. That brings us to another term. I think last week we took a look at a term, which you're probably familiar with both of these terms, but just to review them again in your mind, last week we took a look at hedonism, which is an individual type of thing. If you are hedonistic, you are one who seeks pleasure. You are out after pleasure. This word that's here is narcissism. Narcissism means selfishness. It means self-centeredness. It's involving a sense of entitlement, a lack of empathy, and a need for admiration. People who are very narcissistic are people that are into themselves. They believe they're entitled to things, and they have a great need for admiration. And it's all about them. So is hedonism. It's all about the individual, narcissism. We talk about, we live in a narcissistic society, and we really do. We really do. It's all about the individual, and everything is geared towards that, and much of the advertising is all geared towards telling that individual, you are worth it, you're the one, we're making breakfast for you, so go the ads. It's all about making that person feel admired, pumping that person up. It has a great effect upon our society. Billy Graham said, quote, America is said to have the highest per capita boredom of any spot on earth. We know that because we have the greatest number of artificial amusements of any country. People have become so empty that they can't even entertain themselves. They have to pay other people to amuse them, to make them laugh, to try to make them feel warm and happy and comfortable for a few minutes, to try to lose that awful, frightening, hollow feeling, that terrible, dreaded feeling of being lost and alone, end quote. Hits it right on the head. That's what we try to do. Verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. All right, let's dig into this verse. The word here, considered, is the Hebrew word patna. Patna, it means to face something. It means to finally come to the realization that I have to face this. I have to take a look at it. I have to spend some time thinking about it. In other words, it's time to evaluate. It's time to get real and to face the facts. What is the bottom line of all the pleasure that I experienced, Solomon is saying here. And he's saying, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. All the seeking, all the exploring, everything that I had done, and behold, here's my conclusion. Three things. You've heard these words before. He keeps repeating them because he really wants to pound this home to the readers. Number one, vanity. We know the definition of that. It means worthless, means empty. Chasing after wind means nothing is accomplished. What a worthless exercise to go out and try and chase after the wind and catch it in some way between your hands. Not going to happen. So it's a worthless exercise. Lastly, no profit. No profit means you end up bankrupt. You can't be in business very long and not make a profit. You will end up bankrupt. That's exactly what he's saying here. Everything that I have done, bottom line, all the seeking, the exploring, bottom line is I'm bankrupt. I have nothing to show for it. Verse 12, so I turn to consider wisdom, madness and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? So he says, so I turn to consider wisdom. Solomon looks at the skill that he is gifted with, which is wisdom. So he's asking himself, so does wisdom have any advantages? Will I be able to find them to find ultimate meaning? So, men are going to come along after me, but what are they going to do that hasn't already been done? Solomon is asking. I've exhausted all the experiments. There's no more experiments to run. And so, because there are no more experiments to run, you can just learn from me and my experiments. That's why this book is so valuable in the Bible. Because anyone can take a look at life. He can read this book. He or she does not have to go through it. They can look at somebody who had it all, who tried it all, and came to a conclusion that there's nothing there. Saves a lot of time and expense. So he says in verse 13, and I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. All right. So in him taking a look at wisdom, now he makes a comparison. And his comparison is between that which is light and that which is darkness. And he says that light excels darkness. So if you are unwise, if you are a fool who engages in folly, then you are walking in darkness. If you are someone who is wise, then you are one who walks in the light. So let's look at the comparison. Light is pleasant and delightful. Dark is very uncomfortable. Light is useful to direct in walking. Dark is very unsafe to walk in. Light sometimes signifies joy and prosperity, and darkness signifies adversity. Light is used to express the light of grace, and dark the darkness of sin and arrogance. As the natural light exceeds darkness, and prosperity exceeds adversity and calamities, and a state of grace exceeds a state of sin and wickedness, so wisdom exceeds folly. Solomon recognizes it is better to live this life making wise decisions than foolish ones. It is better to live life making wise decisions than foolish ones. It'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. Here's a true story out of San Francisco. I thought you might enjoy when we're talking about wisdom and not being wise, being a fool. It seems a man wanting to rob a downtown Bank of America walked into the branch and wrote, "This is," and he spelled is, I-Z, "a stick-up," and he spelled that S-T-I-K-K-U-P. "Put all your money," which he spelled M-U-N-Y, "in this bag," end quote. While standing in line, waiting to give his note to the teller, he began to worry that someone had seen him write the note and might call the police before he reached the teller window. So, left the Bank of America, crossed the street to Wells Fargo. After waiting a few minutes in line, he handed his note to the Wells Fargo teller. She read it and, surmising from his spelling errors that he was not the brightest light in the harbor, told him that she could not accept his stick-up note because it was written on a Bank of America deposit slip, and that he would either have to fill out a Wells Fargo deposit slip or go back to Bank of America. Looking somewhat defeated, the man said, "Okay," and he left the Wells Fargo bank. The Wells Fargo teller then called the police, who arrested the man a few minutes later as he was waiting in line back in the Bank of America. It is better to be wise than to be foolish, as this gentleman found out. Keeps you out of a lot of trouble, saves you a lot of time and expense. Verse 14 then says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both." What's he saying here? Well, the fact that the wise man has eyes in his head and the fool is blind. That's the comparison between the two. So it is better to go over a cliff with eyes open than with eyes shut. At least you know why you're going over the cliff, right? At least you know. So there is an advantage to human wisdom simply because at least you are thinking about things and examining things. But the fool, well, he just watches TV. He doesn't think about anything. He's living by the seat of his pants. His decisions are not informed by knowledge. He's just going with his gut. Solomon concluded that worldly wisdom has an edge over foolishness, and there is no advantage to wisdom. Worldly wisdom has an edge over foolishness, and there is an advantage to wisdom. But both the fool and the wise man have the same destination. Although wisdom is better, the results figure to be about the same. Both kinds of men die. They both are buried. Wisdom under the sun stops breathing at some point, just like folly does. In this respect, the wise man, no less than the fool, will at some point quietly assume room temperature. Death is the great equalizer, and if it makes no distinctions, then why bother to be overly wise? Why not act the fool if we all end up in the same grave anyway? Robert Dick Wilson of Princeton knew 23 languages. He gave his life to teaching men the Word of God. And yet when he died and they buried him, he was buried in a cemetery with men who couldn't even read or write, much less know any other languages at all. It was the same end for both of them. J. Vernon McGee says, regardless of how smart you are, you don't really get too far away from the fool, because you both are going to be carried out feet forward and laid to rest somewhere. You both will end up in the same way. End quote. Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, a humanist, and a philosopher, and in the one philosophy course that I took, one of the philosophers that we studied, said this, and it's just such an empty, hollow existence for someone like this. Quote, one by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little days, end quote. Such a bleak look at life and what is not there, and the fact that all of us end up in the same place. Verse 15, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. So Solomon now gets very personal as he thinks about this, as he has come face to face with the fact that though he is wise, he ends in the same place as everyone else, as the fool. This is really a jolt to Solomon when he realizes his destination is the same as everyone else's. Wisdom in the overall picture has given me little, he says. It hasn't amounted to a hill of beans in the long run. It's all empty, 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 empty. It's like calling into an empty barrel. It's like calling out into a canyon, and your words just go, and because it's empty, it just fades away. That's the picture that I get here of Solomon as he evaluates life and his own life. It is all what he has pursued. It is all very, very empty. Verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. The intellectual's real hope is that he will achieve lasting fame and be long remembered for his contributions. Solomon says all this to be an illusion. I think this is the thing that, so to speak, adds insult to injury here. I mean, it's one thing to come to the fact and say, okay, my life has all been worthless, but you know, the things that I've done, as Solomon well could take a look at his life, the things that I've done, you know what? Maybe those will be remembered. People will talk about me on into the future. He understands, he realizes, we've talked about this before, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. They both just fade off into nothing. Because and the intellectual's real hope, anybody who has achieved anything in life of any kind of significance or greatness, you hope, oh, it'll go on for long after long period of time. You take a look at university campuses and all the buildings that are named after various individuals. And we go to those schools, we graduate from those schools, and whatever the name of the building was, and we go in and out of it, and we say, we need to take, you know, a course over here you know, the Anderson Education Building. We have not a clue who those people are. And even though the buildings are named after them, nobody investigates really why they're named after those people. Thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of students go through those doors of that building, and no one ever pays one bit of attention as to who the person was that perhaps donated the building or why the building is donated, was named after them. Future generations will no longer remember the scholar than they will the beggar on the street. Solomon concluded that being wise only has temporary and limited advantages over being foolish. Ultimately, there is not much difference. Both the wise man and the fool die, and their survivors forget them. It was a song many decades ago now, and this is the way the song starts out. You'll probably remember it. Faded photographs, covered now with lines and creases. What a vivid picture. And you can see a whole group of photos that have collage of photos that have been put together here. I just found this. It's not any of my relatives or whatever, but I have stacks of albums that my parents had of people. I go through those albums. Most of those people, I don't know who they are. I couldn't put a name on them, whatever. They're forgotten. They're gone. Regardless what they did. I know very, very few of those people. I'm sure that's true in your situation as well. I'm sure you maybe have old photographs you've inherited from your parents or whatever, them passed down. Old photographs that look like this. You look at those photographs, they might be relatives, they might be friends, they might be people who did many great, wonderful things. They're forgotten. They're forgotten. They're faded photographs. They got creases, they got lines, they're forgotten. So verse 17, so I hated life. Solomon says, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Just some closing thoughts as Solomon says this. He starts out and he says, so I hated life. Solomon did not mean that he hated being alive. He meant he hated the way life worked. He has really taken a look at this. He has investigated so much here. And he's going to continue to. But he has come to rock bottom. This is rock bottom for him. When you come to the point when you say, man, everything that I see, I hate. Those are strong words. I'm just not finding it. I'm seeking and exploring, he says, but boy, I'm not finding it. And I think it's important for us to just pause a minute. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, those who have of us who have a future, a destination that is not of this world, death to us is going to be a stepping stone into a greater life. And we gladly take that stepping stone. We have hope. We have promises. We have security. We have so many wonderful things. And we need to think about that where we are, and then we need to think about where the unbeliever is. We need to look at somebody like Solomon. And though he had not abandoned God totally, he had put God aside and gone after the world, and this is where he came up. It's a warning to us. Don't go after the world. There's nothing there. And so here he is, as well as every other unbeliever who comes up empty. And so I just leave with two things, and that is, I hope this gives you some sense of what your unbelieving friend is going through. I mean, they might not admit it, you know, and that's fine. They might be searching. They might be exploring. They're trying to find meaning. Maybe they don't want to hear the gospel. Maybe they don't want to talk to you about it, whatever. But you need to understand. I need to understand. My next door neighbor, a coworker, somebody in the community, an acquaintance that I run into, this is what's going on inside of them. Oh, they try and block it out. They try to block it out with their eye and their ear, as we learned before. They try to find new things. They try to bring on new things. But it's not new. And perhaps in the deepest part of their soul, they realize that, and that they're not finding meaning, and they're just going round and round. And that's where we have the opportunity, as God opens hearts, as we engage in conversations with people, we have the opportunity to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ and the hope that is found in Him beyond the sun, and that they can make a relationship with Him and find meaning and fulfillment in life. So I hope that this gives you, as we're going through this, a heart for the lost, people that are just coming across our paths, but that are aimlessly wandering through life without purpose and direction. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this book, a book that is so often overlooked, a book that is misunderstood. But, oh Father, what an important book it is. It just gives us a good, healthy dose of reality. This is what it's like. In spite of what's on the surface, in spite of what people pretend that they've got it made in life as they're cruising across a lake in their boat, whatever it might be that they flaunt in this world, that they have found what it means to truly be happy inside of them, inside of their souls, they are empty. We know that because without God in their lives, they're just going through the motions and they don't realize it. They're trying to obtain all these pleasures and they're seeking one thing after another. Lord, we pray that you would bring people across our path, those people that are searching and that are frustrated and perhaps have gotten to the point where they're saying, I hated life. I hate life and what it's presenting to me. And we can come and we can present them with the gospel, with the good news of Christ. We're thankful for what we have. We want to share that with others. Or we could be in the same position. We have to always remember that we could be where people are in the world had we not found Christ, had you not reached down and turned our will towards you to receive you and to accept you as our Savior. So, Father, we just pray that we would have that desire to see others come to Christ as well. We ask that you'd watch over and protect us. You would take care of us in this time that our country is going through, that the world is going through. We rejoice for all the people that are coming to know Christ as Savior. You certainly have the world's attention at this point in the fact that there is so much fear and panic and what are we going to do? And it is that point that the world should be crying out to you, and we're thankful that there are Christians throughout the world that are there, including us as well, that can share that hope with others. And so we pray for us, you would keep us safe, and that soon you would bring us back together again. We're just thankful that we have the electronics that we do in order to continue on in our study in Ecclesiastes. We pray it be a blessing to all of us, and we pray all of this now in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.